like that is very precious, as it lays out to us all of those negative things and those warnings. And then, at the very end, it says, "He honors me who brings the sacrifice of praise. I'll God's salvation show to him who orders right his ways." What did God say to Moses when he showed him his glory? He said, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." He showed him his covenant mercy, his salvation. Tremendous thing for us to see from the Lord our God. You can turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. That's where I'll be preaching from today as we continue our series. We're at chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. A passage where Jesus withdraws. Very thing that the Lord threatened to do in Exodus 33, to withdraw and not go with his people. Here we have Jesus withdrawing. He's actually driven off by corrupt leaders among the people of God. It may seem strange that the mighty Son of God should withdraw, but it's actually quite a common thing for him. And it's something that he continues to do today, as we're going to see as we look on at this passage today. In our text, we are shown how different sorts of people, or beings as the case may be, some of them are not people, stand in relation to the withdrawal of Christ. You have here the corrupt leaders. You have Jesus' disciples. You have the multitudes. And you have the unclean spirits. Our goal in looking at this will be to understand what happens when Jesus withdraws, and to see how we ought to respond whenever he does. But please give attention as I read to you from this passage. It's Mark 3, verses 6 through 12. Remember that this is the Word of God, holy and infallible. Be sure that you receive it with reverence and love. Mark 3, 6 through 12. "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of his holy word. Let's begin by looking at the corrupt leaders. They caused Jesus to withdraw. You can see that in our passage. Verse 6 closes out the passage we looked at last week, where the Pharisees and the Herodians began to plot about how they might get rid of the Lord, how they might destroy him. They were incensed because Jesus had not only healed a man on the Sabbath in violation of their traditions, but what was worse, he had not melted down the way people were supposed to do in their minds when they confronted him about it. That was even worse. They were usually quite good at intimidating those who did not do or who did things that made them feel uncomfortable and getting them to apologize all over themselves. You know, they were the police that went around, and anytime they saw somebody doing something, then they would make them cower and back down. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't play their game. They didn't know how to handle him. But there was no wrong, you see, before God in healing a man on the Sabbath day, especially since God is the one that heals. The Pharisees had begun as reformers, as we have seen, who were standing against the tide of secularism when the Greeks were in authority. But they had calcified over the years. And instead of upholding the law of God, they had come to be in love with their traditions that were related to the Word of God and that they thought were based on, but were not the Word of God. They had reduced religion to nothing more than rule keeping and had forgotten about the more important matter of loving your neighbor. They didn't care about the man that had the withered hand. He made no difference to them. All they cared about was whether the rule was kept that they had. When they opposed Jesus for healing this man, Jesus exposed how they did not care about people. He says, is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath? Should we do good or should we do evil to people? And he asked them, should we give life or should we destroy life? You know, surely we should. But there they were opposing this gracious work of God for this man. A work of mercy that such as God delights to do. We should know that on the Sabbath day. We should especially look for God to work in our lives. That's a day when he pours out blessings on his people. These leaders were used to being feared, being able to shame anyone that opposed them. They could not tolerate Jesus resisting them and making them look bad in front of everyone. And that's why they came to the conclusion with the Herodians, who are a party of very different sentiments, that Jesus needed to be destroyed. They found an ally in the Herodians. You can see in verse 7 what Jesus does. It says, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. He stopped ministering at the synagogue and in the city because of these leaders. He withdrew to the shores of Galilee, away from the city. Most people think he probably went up to the north a bit because, of course, Capernaum was right on the water. You think he was still in Capernaum here, but he went up away from the city center and went to up on the shores there. What a sad thing this was for the synagogue. This synagogue, they were privileged. They had the privilege of having the Lord Jesus Christ ministering the word in their pulpit. And now their leaders had driven him off. It was their loss. How many pulpits there are today that have driven away those who faithfully preach the truth. It's a terrible thing for anyone to do, to rise up against the true word. It has often been the case that corrupt leaders have caused Jesus to withdraw. We see it in his ministry when he was on the earth. We have a number of occasions in the gospel where he slips away when people are trying to stone him or to push him off a cliff or whatever it might be, and avoids a place because of the opposition of the leaders there. When he sends out his disciples to minister, he instructs them to do the same thing. He says, if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them and go to the next city. He doesn't say, stand firm and get out your arms and go to war with them and subdue them and make them listen to you and obey you. No, he says, go on to the next city. It's not his way to impose himself upon them. When he was opposed, he simply withdrew. He might easily have called down fire from heaven or struck them all with leprosy or caused the ground to open and swallow them up. But he did not. Now, of course, in saying this, I want to make clear that I'm not talking about how he breaks through the resistance of the sinners that he saves. That is a violent thing because a sinner is stubborn. And if the Lord Jesus doesn't persist with that sinner, he would never be saved. And he comes and he actually puts us to death in order that he might bring us to life. And there's no other way that a sinner will come to him. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about his approach in the more public arena with churches and people, leaders in churches and such things. He and his servants go to preach at the synagogue or today in the churches that are all around the world. But if the leaders don't want them there, his faithful servants, they move on. They move on somewhere else. And that church is left destitute. This is his normal pattern throughout history in sending out his disciples. When his faithful servants are driven out of a church by corrupt leaders, Jesus doesn't remain with the corrupt leaders. He doesn't stay back with them. When his faithful servants are driven out, he takes it that he has been driven out. And he simply departs and leaves that church to their own ways. What a terrible thing it is for those congregations to drive him away. he's off to minister elsewhere. In the book of Revelation, he warns churches about this in the letters and some of the churches. And he tells them, if you don't repent, then I'm going to take your lampstand away. I'm going to take the light of the gospel away from you. The gospel will be gone. And we've seen that happen. Some of those very churches that he spoke to today are not faithful gospel witnesses today. We've seen this pattern even in recent history in some of our own churches that we're in fraternal relations with. Corrupt leaders arise in those churches and they begin to oppose Christ and those who are faithfully serving him. For example, the church that I grew up in, Presbyterian Church USA, they had leaders who were opposing, refusing to ordain faithful ministers. And eventually the Lord took a people out of them and formed a new denomination back in the 70s. It was the Presbyterian Church in America. That denomination was formed. And now, something like 45 years later or so, corrupt leaders are rising up in that church again, in the Presbyterian Church of America, the new one, the one that came out. And it could easily come about that Christ will be driven away once again. It's a sad thing for those churches when they lose the gospel. They are left to flounder in their own ways. My brothers and sisters, do you know that this is where people say, where did all the different religions, why are there so many different religions? This is the root of all of the different religions. Everyone goes back to Noah, who had the truth of God. Everyone has come from him. How did we get where we are with all these different crazy idols and philosophies and ways of worshiping God? How did it get that way? Romans 1 tells us, we're going to be looking at it this afternoon. It's because they departed from, they didn't retain the truth of God. They pushed away the light of the truth and the gospel, and they were left to their own ways. God says, it says in Romans 1, he turned them over to idolatry so that they worship trees and rocks and things as if those are, that's God, gold and silver. And he turned them over to vile behavior so that they began to conduct themselves in ways that were reprehensible. And God says, it's because they rejected the truth, the knowledge of him. They rejected him. They did not like to retain God in their heart and their thoughts. And they became foolish and they were darkened. So it's a sad thing for those churches from which Christ departs. They are left to their own ways, and their own ways will be to greater and greater confusion and destruction. Now let's look at Christ's true disciples. They go with him when he withdraws. This is mentioned very, very quickly in our text, almost in passing, but it's significant. It simply says Jesus withdrew with his disciples. We'll phrase with his disciples to the sea. Now you say, of course, where Jesus goes, his disciples go. That's why he called them to be with him. It's a given. A disciple is a student of Jesus, a student who is devoted to him, who follows him, and who goes with him wherever he goes. There is an inseparable bond between Jesus and his disciples. If he is reproached, they bear reproach with him. It also works the other way. Now that Jesus is in heaven even, he promises that he will always be with us. So when his true disciples are driven out, he goes with them. Just as they went with him, he goes with them. He counts it that he was driven out whenever they are driven out. Principally, that's what's happening, is they're actually driving the Lord out. Their war is with him. Just as when Saul was persecuting the church, Jesus said to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" He counted it as being done against him. The disciple and the Lord are tied together in that way. But know that Jesus' disciples are never hurt, but always helped when they are driven out with him. Because he goes with them. God uses it for their sanctification, for their growth in grace. It can be very painful for them, and they may shed many tears. It involves sometimes, as Jesus told them, it would separation from family and friends. You have to sometimes leave your father and mother or your own children. Jesus said that following him will bring that kind of sorrow. But he also said that we are blessed when we bear reproach and when we're rejected for his name. It has a way of purging us from attachment to the world. It deepens our love for Christ. It deepens our commitment to him when we lose our status in this world for his sake, our reputation or our friends or our loved ones. When he calls us to do this for his sake, it strengthens that relationship that we have. It gives us a fresh sense of love for him. It gives us a clearer view of his glory, a freshness in our walk with him. It also deepens our love and commitment to our fellow disciples. You bear rejection and reproach with other people in the same cause. It deepens our bond with each other and our unity as we support one another and encourage one another in the Lord. We need to stand together if one of us is rejected for the sake of the Lord and not abandon one another. It also strengthens our hope. Jesus promises that we will have great reward in heaven when we make such sacrifices for his sake. Sometimes we're too proud to say, well, I wouldn't want to do it for reward. If Jesus gives you a reward, do it for reward. Don't be like King Ahaz when he was offered an award from the Lord or offered a sign from the Lord. And he said, oh, I won't tempt the Lord with a sign. It would be tempting to require a sign if God hadn't given it to you. But if he gives it to you, you take that which he has given you. It strengthens our hope. So the whole affair, this whole matter of being driven out with Jesus, it clarifies who truly belongs to the Lord. That's another benefit of it. It has a way of purifying the whole church. Those who stand for popular morality will drive out those who are following Christ. And those who reject Christ for idols drive out those who receive Christ. Instead of having one mixed body with everybody together, when this happens, you have one clearly apostate church and that may cease to be a church altogether in time. And then you have a relatively faithful church. There's a clear demarcation between the two. And this is helpful to those who love Christ because they can see where they ought to go if they're devoted to Christ. They don't want to follow Christ, go with the apostate group. Want to follow Christ, go with those who are following his word. In 1 Corinthians 11:19, Paul said, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. You get a clearer view who is serving Christ at such times, who is on the Lord's side, who is on the devil's side. The wolves in sheep's clothing are exposed as wolves, and the sheep are seen to be sheep. So you see that not harm, but good comes to Christ's disciples when he is forced to withdraw and they go with him. See to it that you are among his true disciples at such times. Do not suppose that something has gone wrong. Jesus told us that it would be like this. He told us that we would be put out of the church for his sake if we follow him. And even those who did it would think that they were serving God. They would be so deceived that sometimes they would actually think that they were serving God. It's your duty to go with the faithful at such times. Some feel that it is their duty to stay in a church that has forsaken the gospel to try to change it. But once it gets to the place where they actually are rejecting those who minister the word because they minister the word, it's time to go. Before that happens, if they still tolerate them, then let them stay, let them preach, let them continue to exhort and admonish the people. But once they drive out faithful ministers, go with them, go with Christ. Jesus goes with them, and you're called to go where he goes, even when it is outside the mainline church. And it often will be outside the mainline church. In Hebrews 13:12-14, it says, therefore Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Those who came to Christ in the early church among the Jews were forced to go with Christ outside the mainline Jewish church. They had to meet separately. They had to form their own presbyteries apart from the apostate whole. Don't be deceived by false ecumenical movements and teaching. They essentially teach that we are to be one with those who reject our Savior. Are we to be one with those that reject the Savior and His truth? They say, but Jesus prayed that we would all be one. Indeed, He did. But one with Him. Not one with the devil and everything else. Not one with those who reject Him and His ways and cling only to His name and the name Christian, but with those who are His. Jesus told us it would be like this. So don't let the devil make you think that you're doing something wrong if you follow Christ in this way. It is an honor to bear reproach for His name. Jesus did it when He was here, and all the prophets and the apostles did it when they were here. Both He and they told us that there would be a great apostasy in the church, an apostasy that would reject the very servants of Christ, and where men would set themselves up as if they were God, as if they were the judge. And we have seen that happen in church history with the rise of the papacy. Let us be among those who go with Christ as His disciples. But just going with Him is not enough. There are many who go with Christ when He leaves, who are actually not true disciples, yet they go with Him in outwardly. We turn now to look at the multitudes. Multitudes always seem to find Jesus when He withdraws. It's kind of interesting. You don't see the multitude. They don't go off with the guys that are apostate. They're not particularly interested in them. And those guys are still there. But the multitude, they kind of always go over. The meetings that they go to, the things that they're interested in, are the ones where Christ is actually more being preached. Maybe not faithfully completely, but there's more. They go that way more. Mark shows us that they came to Jesus in droves when He withdrew. In fact, in this passage, we have the most detailed account in the Scriptures of how far-reaching Jesus' ministry actually was geographically at this time. Beginning in verse 7, it says, "And a great multitude from Galilee followed Him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude," it says again, when they heard how many things He was doing, came to Him. So the passage really speaks there of two groups. Those from Galilee are said to be a great multitude that followed Him when He withdrew to the sea. That so many went shows that the opposition of the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't deter this multitude. Or keep them from Christ. Interestingly, the crowds often, again, you know, they seem to leave when Christ leaves. But the second group mentioned here, made up the other group. They're the ones who heard about Him and who came from all different directions. From Judea and Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem was in Judea, but it's mentioned to show that even from the great city where the temple was, people came from there also to see Jesus. They left the big, important religious place to go out in to Galilee because Jesus was there. In Idumea, that's the land of Edom. So about 200 kilometers to the south. There were Jews that were living there at that time, a lot of Jews, and they heard about Jesus and they came all the way from there. And then it says beyond the Jordan, that's on the other side of the Jordan River to the east. And then Tyre and Sidon, that was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far west as you could go unless you went around higher. The coast of the Mediterranean Sea is about 80 kilometers actually to the north of where Jesus was, the way it angles over. So this was long distances that people were coming. By being in the open now, rather than in the confines of the city or the walls of the synagogue, Jesus was actually enabled to minister to a larger crowd than He had before. Often when efforts are made to shut down the ministry of the Lord, it ends up having the opposite effect. It draws more attention and it gets more people come around. Remember what we saw in Acts, how when they were persecuted, they were scattered and they went everywhere ministering the word, telling of their hope in the gospel. So that's what often happens. But sadly, many of the multitude are content to be nothing more than part of the crowd. Spectators. They don't actually come to Jesus as true disciples. You can certainly see why they were attracted to him. And he healed their diseases. We're told in verse 9 and 10 of how they pressed around him to touch him for his healing virtue. The language suggests that they were actually falling upon him. Like they were all clamoring to get to him, and they were banging into him as they were coming and trying to get at him. And he was being pummeled about, as it were. It's a picture of a very boisterous mob. It's not like the pictures that you see with, you know, sitting under a tree with the little children and a lot of space around. These people were coming in and they were wanting to be healed and calling out and this sort of thing. Anytime you have someone who can heal you, it doesn't matter what you might think of that person. If you have some infirmity, you're going to come to that person. And of course, even those who had no infirmity wanted to come and see what this was about. They were interested. It was out of curiosity or just for entertainment. And some of them had political aspirations. They thought, oh, this guy is going to raise up a great kingdom here in the world, and we want to be on the ground floor. We want to be there for the revolution that Jesus is going to bring. Jesus' healing served all the while as a beautiful display of his gracious power that delivers from the curse. It shows how needy we humans are, you know, with our infirmities, and how eager we are to get help when we know our need. And when we believe that there's someone who is able to help us, you know, we come to him to heal us. You simply cannot keep people away from one who is present among them healing. There are many people today who come to church where they find acceptance, community, maybe even morality. People like to have decency around them. They see the world going so wild and they say, oh, there's good morals there. I want my children there for morals, come to be, have an identity maybe with a cause, or perhaps to help some of their problems. They find people there maybe that are ready to lend a hand to them, to give them counsel, to encourage them, to relieve them of their burdens, maybe even financially, and many other things. People come and they want to be a part. But how few there are that sense their greatest need of all. The need that Jesus came to meet most of all. Of course, I'm talking about the need for deliverance from sin, both its condemnation and its bondage. How few sense that they're headed for eternal punishment and shame apart from Jesus crucified? If they knew that, they would be even more desperate to get to him than these people were to be healed. And how few are gripped by how loathsome sin is. It's like the leprosy that we looked at, a wasting thing, the rebellion against God. It's a despicable, disgusting thing. We don't see it so much. So it's something that we should be desperate to be cleansed from so that we can serve God. What about you? Do you see your true spiritual need for his saving work, the work of the Lamb of God? Perhaps you've professed your faith and come into the church. But are you actually looking to Christ to deliver you from bondage to sin so that you can serve God? Has the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to show you your spiritual need of him? Or are you just part of the crowd and not a true disciple? Some of the multitude that are not true disciples profess to be so. Note that with Jesus, such ignorance is not from a failure on his part to preach the gospel to them. We have seen in the past how he regarded the preaching of the kingdom as of much more importance than his healing ministry. Remember when everyone was coming to him for healing in Mark chapter 1? Jesus' disciples went to tell him and said, hey, everybody's looking for you. You got to come. And in 1:38, and he said, what? Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. For this purpose, I came forth. He saw preaching as the primary purpose of his present earthly ministry until it became the time for him to go to the cross. And verse 39 adds, and he was preaching in their synagogues. This is Mark 1:39 that follows the verse I just read. And he was preaching in their synagogue throughout all of Galilee. Again and again, we find him preaching. Remember, it's almost like a passing thing, like when he healed the paralytic. What was he doing there? He was preaching to the people and they were coming into the house. He knew and he knows that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, by the hearing of the word, by the preaching of the word. That's what he did, and that's what he commanded his servants to do until he returns at the end of the age. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, he said. He didn't leave behind a standing healing ministry. There was a healing ministry for a short time to confirm the apostles, but he left behind a standing, permanent preaching ministry. And he left the Holy Spirit to gather in the sheep that the Father has given to Christ. And so here in our text, when these multitudes come, we're told of what Jesus did to enable him to preach. How he asked for a little boat to be prepared for him. 3:9, this detail is given to us. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. By this means, Jesus was able to sit in the boat and preach to the crowd on the beach without them crushing him. Matthew 13:2 supplies the detail for us. It says, "And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them." And it goes on. So it fills in the why he had them prepare this little boat. Whoever was ignorant then of the gospel among these multitudes could not point a finger at Jesus. He made sure that he preached the gospel to them. And I call God as my own witness that in my ministry to you, I have preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. If you perish without the gospel, it is not because the gospel was not preached to you. It's because you didn't believe the gospel that was preached to you. If you're only part of the crowd and not a true disciple, then you have only yourself to blame. And now, there is one more category of beings that shows up when Jesus withdraws. The unclean spirits. We must not suppose that the unclean spirits will not come when we withdraw with Jesus. We say, oh, now we're this purified community that has gone out and we won't have any problems anymore with that. They come as they have in the past, these unclean spirits, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. They're interested in him. They're hovering around him. It's not surprising that they know who Jesus is, for they knew him when he was their Lord in glory. They knew him as the one that created them and then who created the world, as they rejoiced at that. And they knew him as the one who banished them from heaven because of their sin. He's quite familiar to them, even though he is now appearing in human flesh. Their confession makes it clear that they are unclean spirits because no one else saw this yet. They had an insight that the people that they were possessing or demonizing did not have. That insight was from these spirits and confessing that he was the Son of God. It was the Spirit speaking through their mouths. But let the accurate confession of these demons teach you an important lesson. A right confession is much more than an accurate confession. It has to be more than just an accurate confession. You can say all the right words. These demons remind us that there is more to trusting in Jesus than confessing the right facts about him. Anyone can do that. Though they confess him, they are malevolent enemies of him. They know who he is, and they hate him. They know the truth about him, and they hate him. They do not want him to save people, nor do they want his kingdom to advance. That's why I mentioned in Romans 1 before, they do not delight in the knowledge of God. They know God, but they do not honor him as God. There are many men and women who know who Jesus is today and who also confess him with their lips. But they have not bowed down to him as Lord and received him for salvation. They are yet without his salvation and without his forgiveness. Knowledge alone does not save. Knowledge is a necessary component of faith. We have to know the truth, but knowledge does not necessarily include the personal trust and the commitment that is part of true saving faith. And note that Jesus forbids such ones to confess Him. Verse 12 says that He sternly warned them that they should not make Him known. He does not approve of the confession, even if it is true, of those who hate Him and who hate His Father. They are not to be witnesses. They are not those who represent Him. He commands all such to be silent. But perhaps even more importantly, He does not want it to be made known to the multitudes that He is the Son of God at this time. Not yet. We've seen that. As we've seen, the Jews at this time had certain notions and expectations about the Messiah that were mistaken. If they conclude that He is the Messiah, then they will be blinded by those preconceived ideas that they had of what the Messiah would be. They will hold to their assumptions that will not be able, that will make them not able to learn the truth about Him. Namely, especially, that the Messiah would never die. That was one of the things they believed, because it did say that He would be on the throne of David forever, and indeed He will, and would be when He was with them. But first, that He went to the cross. Isaiah 53 told that, but they didn't understand that in the whole mix of the Messiah. Jesus wants them to draw conclusions about His identity when they hear His teaching. By hearing Him preach, they want Him to learn who He is. Hearing what He says about Himself. He wants them to see His mighty works. And most of all, He wants them to see that He's the one who dies and is buried and is raised again on the third day. He doesn't want people to think they know Him when in fact they don't know Him just because they know a title. There are many in the crowd that would have been very happy to follow Jesus as the Messiah in what they understood the Messiah to be. But they would miss the whole point if they were to follow Him in that way. Because the Messiah they wanted was not one that dies to atone for sin and then becomes the source of new life, a life lived for God. Theirs was a Messiah who gives you what you want, instead of a Messiah that atones for sin and then transforms you to be a servant of God. There's so much misinformation today about Jesus that we have to be careful about using standard descriptions of Him, cliches or even proper titles about Him. When someone speaks of Jesus as their Savior, we need to ask them, what do you mean by that? And we might be very surprised at the answer that they give. They may very well mean that He saves them from feeling defeated or from feelings of inadequacy, or that they have no sense of, and that they have no sense at all of Him as a Savior from sin. It's prevalent today, and even less of a Savior who delivers from the wrath to come. They may not even believe that there's any wrath to come. And yet they say, Jesus is my Savior. When they declare things like that God is love, we have to ask them, what do they mean by that too? God is love, and that it is His way to live in mutual love with the Trinity and in love to all His creatures from all eternity. But this is often taken to mean that He does not hate all workers of iniquity, that He would never send anyone to hell. I remember testifying when I became a Christian to my great aunt, and I asked her about her faith, and she said, I have nothing to fear because God is love. And she meant by that that He would never punish anyone or send anyone to hell. It's false. It is a doctrine of love that makes the cross to be unnecessary. The cross, where God's true love as a just and holy God is revealed, in that He even sent His Son to die on the cross in order to atone for our sin. That all gets buried. It's the devil's work, as much as it ever was, to throw around the right terms relating to Christ so that everyone goes, yes, God is love. Yes, God is the Savior. Everyone is all happy together in that, while distorting the meaning of those terms so that one person means one thing and another person means an entirely different thing. Satan is the master of deception, but Jesus will not allow the devil to deceive His true disciples. His elect people will come to a knowledge of the truth in a saving way. So today, we have learned then that Jesus sometimes withdraws from the synagogue or from the church, from the covenant people and their assembly, because of corrupt leaders. Be sure that you are with Him and not with those from whom he has withdrawn. It is our duty to bear witness to the truth with those who bear witness to the truth, and not to lies and falsehood with those who bear witness to lies and falsehood. But it is not enough to be merely part of the crowd that always seems to find him when he withdraws. They may go with him physically, but that's not enough. They come to him for certain things, but they do not come to him for the most important thing, for salvation from sin. They miss that. They do not listen to his preaching, but come supposing they already know what they need and what he has to give them. You are only his true disciple when you receive him as he is revealed in the gospel, as a savior of sinners. The devil is hard at work when Jesus withdraws. He wants to keep people from Christ when they go to him as when he's withdrawn, by giving them all the right terms about Christ and his salvation with all the wrong meanings. Jesus will guard us from this if we are his true disciples. He will bring the word to us. The bottom line is, be sure to come to Jesus himself and receive his precious word, whether he is inside the camp or outside the camp. In him and those who cling to him, it is them that we must follow. Please stand and let's call upon the name of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what we have learned in the Gospel of Mark. We thank you for the precious truth that Jesus' disciples are always with him and that he is always with them. He himself told us, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And we thank you, O Lord, that we know him in a saving way if we are his true disciples. And I pray for any that are here, Lord, who are but a part of the crowd, whether by profession or whether they profess the Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would be merciful to them and that you would cause them to hear the gospel, that they would realize their need of Christ and they would not come for the superficial benefits, but that they would come for the true thing that we stand in need of, the salvation that Jesus brought by being delivered on the cross, by being delivered up to be crucified for our sake, to bear the curse and the wrath for us. Oh, Father, help us to delight in this gospel and to publish this gospel and to cherish this gospel so that we will not tolerate it being set aside by wicked church leaders. Father, we pray that when those wicked leaders arise, that we would not join them, but that we would go against them and we would stand with those who are cast out by them. Father, we know that the faithful prophets and apostles through all the years, they were driven out of so many synagogues, of so many temples. But Lord, your people, your disciples continued to go forth and to proclaim the true word of God. And they brought blessing to many. We thank you, Lord, that the multitude's attention is often toward the truth, even when they come in a superficial way. And we pray that we would make the most of that opportunity. We think of Jesus who made his little pulpit there from a little rowboat that he sat in order that he might be able to teach them when they were clamoring around him, that everyone might be able to hear the precious truth of the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that we would make that a priority, that the preaching of the Word would always be among us and that it would be brought to us with faithfulness and truth. We pray, O Lord, that we would receive it with faith and love, that we would lay it up in our hearts, and that we would practice it in our lives. Father, how we desire to be your disciples, to walk with you, to know you in truth. Show us your glory, O Lord. Go with us, Lord. Do not remove your presence from us, Lord. Do not cast us away. Take not your Holy Spirit from us, O Lord, but abide with us, that we may abide with you and abide in your word, and that we may bring forth much fruit, the fruit of joy and the fruit of love, as well as the fruit of more disciples for your kingdom. Father, we look to you. Our eyes are on you. We have nowhere else to go. As Peter once said, you have the words of eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for holding out that life to us in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. Please be seated and prepare. You know that every time we come to the Lord's Supper, we come to Jesus as the one that was rejected by the bigger church, if you will, by the official church. Their declaration of him was that he was a blasphemer and that he needed to be crucified. And he was taken outside the camp and delivered up by them. Yet we also know that it was the Father's will that he would be delivered up by the wicked hands of these wicked leaders, because God had intended to send him to the cross in order that he might atone for our sins. Of all people, we should feel the shame of his reproach, because while he had no sin, the reproach that he bore was ours. He was as one cursed on that cross because he was cursed for our sake. It was upon our sins that he was, for our sins, that he was visited by the wrath and judgment of God. Even though wicked hands had put him there, it was the Father who did that in order to punish him for our sake. We also come with the knowledge that though they crucified him, the Father raised him up to be Lord in Christ on the third day. Not only did he raise him from the dead, but he also raised him up to sit at his right hand forever, till all of his enemies are made his footstool. Therefore, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit command us to come to him as the one cut off, but raised again by our Lord. We are called to come to him for forgiveness of sin by his blood and for the new life that he gives to all who come. A life no longer lived for the flesh, but for God in the Spirit. By coming to the supper, then, we come to him as the one who was rejected for our sins, but accepted and made the foundation of God's house by his resurrection. We come confessing him and looking to him to nourish us up in the new life that he gives to those that he has justified. Here are the words of institution. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." You are invited to come and partake if you are a member in good standing of his church. His church that testifies of him as the one cut off to atone for our sins, to secure our pardon, and to give us eternal life. If you're not a communicant member of his church, then we encourage you to rectify that. Come, profess your faith with us. Bear his reproach with us as the crucified one, the one that was rejected because of our vileness. And you covenant children, as children, you bear this reproach with your parents until the day comes when you step forward to confess him with your own lips. Let's now look to God and ask him for his blessing as we prepare to come. Our Father in heaven, our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and our Holy Spirit who works in our hearts, we come to you now, Lord, asking you to visit us as we come to this table. Father, we do not come here for a mere memorial of what Jesus did. We do indeed come remembering that he became flesh for us and that he shed his blood for the remission of our sins, and that we were received by him when we repented and called on his name. And we thank you, Lord, for that wonderful blessing. But Lord, we also come, as this is a sacrament of eating, we come, Lord, because we desire to feed upon him who was crucified. Not in a carnal way, not in a bodily way, but we come to feed spiritually upon him. We ask you, O Lord, to visit us and to meet with us here, that we may be strengthened in our faith, that we may be strengthened in our love, our obedience, in our walk with you, in our understanding of the riches of your grace, in the fullness of all that Christ did for us. Father, we desire to be helped as we come here before you now, Lord. Just as we desire that when we come to the preaching of the word, so also we desire it when we come to the sacrament and the word that is given with it. We desire, Lord, to have the blessing that you have for your people. Father, we want to be those true disciples who are with Christ, who are seeing his glory, who are feeding upon him, who are strengthened by him, who are abiding in the vine, that we may bring forth much fruit. Father, here we are, Lord. Be gracious to us. Minister to us for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Father, we confess to you that we're unworthy of the least of your blessings. And that's why we come in Jesus crucified. We cannot come in any other way. We pray, Lord, then that you would be pleased to forgive us our sins, Lord, and to bless us with the fullness of your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.